Buenas noches. ¿Qué dice? All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Come on in. Take your seats. Let's prepare our hearts to worship the Lord together. Let me read from John chapter 10. John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given us the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Lord, we are filled in our society with leaders who promote themselves and care for themselves and not care for the people. We thank you that in the midst of all the crooked leaders, that we have the true leader who leads his people. We thank you for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will come to reign in perfect righteousness one day. Until then, may we give our full attention to the voice of the Master, to know him, to follow after him, and to love him as he laid down his life to love us. Now we worship you in spirit and in truth. Receive our worship and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing praises to our God.
Holy Trinity of self-sufficiency, sovereignly reign over me. God of eternity, of immutability, you sovereignly reign over me. Faithfulness and righteousness are true of you, O Lord. You are the Lord of mercy and honor, of beauty and power, of infinite so strong. Ye clouds that sail the heaven along, praise Him, hallelujah. Thou rising morning, praise, rejoice. Ye lights of evening, find a all things their creator bless. Let all things their creator bless. And worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Praise, praise the Father. Praise the Son. Righteousness revealed. The Son of Man, the Son of God, in His kingdom comes. Jesus, redemption sacrifice. Expression of God's love, the grace of God, the Word of God revealed to us. Jesus, God's holiness displayed. Now magnify.
Good evening, everybody. Good to see all of you here tonight. I see a couple of new faces. Let's take the opportunity to introduce our friends, our guests who are here for the first time. So if you're a member, please feel free to introduce your friends to us now. This would be a good time to introduce your friends. We will wait. All right.
My friend Peter, he's just visiting.
Peter, good to have you. Thank you for visiting. Welcome. Welcome. All right. Okay, we shall wait a little longer. Don't be shy. All right, what if this is your second time here? You can introduce yourself. Second timers? All right. Wonderful. Are you a college student, Sandra, or grad school?
I graduated.
Okay, wonderful. And this is your second time? Thank you. Good to have you. All right. Yeah, that was totally for me. I got to remember your names and your faces. Thank you, Jen, for introducing Sandra to us. Anybody else?
This is my second time.
Second time. Ken, good to have you. All right. Now, was this your first week in seminary?
Second
week. Okay, second week. Wow, fresh in seminary. All right. Good to have you here. Anybody else? All right. Speak now, forever hold your peace. Good to have all of you here. Thank you for visiting our church. We don't want you to just kind of slip out after our study and just be lost among the crowd. We want to get to know you a little bit better and hope that you would stay and mingle a little bit, and get to fellowship with our dear, wonderful church members and get to know a little bit about our church and get to know the members. Before we go into the reading and the teaching of God's Word, let's go to the Lord together corporately in time of prayer. Please join me. Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us tonight to come before your word, and we thank you for the privilege of having your word before us to illuminate our paths, to instruct us, to feed our soul, and to lead and guide us to your truth. For it is truth, and it will sanctify and help us to drink it deeply and allow the word of God to permeate through every part of our thinking and certainly carry over into our speech, our action, and even the attitudes of our heart. And so would you keep us faithful and giving of ourselves to the Word of God. Father, we pray for our nation as we are continually plunging down the path of immorality and spiritual darkness. And we have systematized and institutionalized evil in other circles. And the people of God are stifled from speaking forth. We will believe in anything and everything except the truth. And Father, we are a nation of diverse group of people with all the confusion and the vast idolatry, a nation that was once known for its kindness and generosity. We have set up hundreds of military bases all over the world. We have systematized control through corporations that have absolutely no accountability and no ethical standards to stand by. And many of them are behaving in an ungodly way. We have politicians that are up for hire and for sale, and lobbyists that keep them amply satisfied with dirty money. And we have corruption through and through. And when we look at our society and our government, we realize that it has always been this way, that ungodly people have always desired wicked men to rule over them and exemplifying their own wicked character. And we are no different as a nation. We don't find our identity and hope in our nation. We find it in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as our King and ruling and guiding and shepherding the church. And so we see the greater importance of your people. And yet even in the church we see so much corruption, where money and fame and notoriety and tolerating sin and immorality and having our pet idols, we're no better than the people during the times of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. For we see men in the name of religion and the name of ministry perverting the truth. And so our hearts ache, and trust that your spirit would continue to sanctify and cleanse those who look to you, and that you would rebuke the devourer in his deception to the masses of people, and that you would separate those wheat from the chaff, and as you continue to minister through the body and into our community and society, that we would not side with the prevailing perversion that we see in our society. And Lord, we are no different, and we are just as weak, and so we look to you for your purging work, your sanctifying work. We confess our own sins to you, that our hearts have not been upright and pure and devoted to the things of Christ. And so we pray that you would once again bring us to yourself, sanctify us through and through, help us to be focused and single-minded on the devotion that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ and your great glory. Father, help us to be continual and bold witnesses. Help us not to be silenced by those who would not hear the truth. Help us to seek every opportunity and be wise, and so that we would seize every moment to find a witness to of Christ and of truth. Lord, we thank you for setting us here in the East Bay, that we might be a unified beacon of light. Help us, Lord, not to be proud in ourselves or any of our accomplishments, for we know that there are none. But that as you would use us as your instruments, help us to be humble, dependent, and continue to shine the light of Christ and radiate the love of Christ and into a very dark and loveless world. We thank you for the Church of Jesus Christ, a people whom you have saved from this world and you have gathered together. Now we give of our attention to your holy word, and that you would convict us in the areas that need convicting, that you would purge those areas that need forsaking, and that you would warn our hearts so that we would never even dare to even think about dabbling in immorality and unrighteousness, and that we would always follow after the voice of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and fixing our eyes on him. And we ask that your spirit would lead us into your truth as we study your word, and allow us to apply these truths into our lives, so that your people may be filled with the light of your Son. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 9, and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Judges chapter 9. It's the longest chapter in the book of Judges, so we're going to take our time and look at it in two separate studies. And tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 21. Judges chapter 9, verses 1 to 21. And you will quickly sense, since you've kept along, that the story of Gideon continues in this section of Scripture. This is the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 9. And Abimelech, the son of Yerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Yerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Yerubbaal, 70 men, one on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Yerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all of Beit Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth and to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness, with which God and men are honored, and go and wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to wave over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go and wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come, reign over us.' The bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Yerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is our relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Yerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beit Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beit Milo and consume Abimelech.' Then Jotham escaped and fled, and went to Be'er, and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother." Amen. Please be seated. This chapter contains one of the darkest and the saddest narratives, the brutal murder of 69 of the 70, if it weren't for God's invisible hand of sovereignty protecting Jotham and Jotham fleeing, he would also be a victim of the brutal and sinister plot of Abimelech. This chapter depicts the vileness of human ambition and greed, brutal disregard for the chesed, the covenant faithfulness and loyalty, and it's a blasphemous assault on God's glory. We see the consequences of king-like lifestyle of Gideon catching up on him. Gideon may have rejected the office of a king, but he had personal ambitions of his own. He wanted to have religious ambitions, control that, as well as to have a large harem, lots of money, and live like a king, even though he didn't have an office of a king. When he died, he left a political vacuum that gave some cruel ideas to one of his own offspring, Abimelech, whose name is "My father is king." Interesting man. He was a man of bloodthirsty ambition. But that ambition could not have been possible had Gideon lived a more humble life and did not leave behind a kingdom-like setting where somebody like this, an opportunist, can just step right in and take over. If we think that our ungodly lifestyle will make no difference in our future, nor chart the course of our destiny, we are sadly mistaken, because Gideon may have been faithful at one time, but he did not end his life well, and his ungodly lifestyle, unexemplary lifestyle, left this kind of a corrupt vacuum. Abimelech did not arise from a vacuum. He received the basest of influences. Since his mother was a a Canaanite slave from Shechem, where predominantly Jews controlled it, but there are Canaanites who lived, they co-mingled together. And Shechem being a very important historical setting, the very city in the valley in between the two mountains of destinies, the mountains of curses and the mountains of blessing. Curses and Eval, blessing Gerizim. And yet it's on the Mount of Gerizim that Yotam, the surviving, sole surviving son of Gideon, pronounces the prophetic curse that would be fulfilled 3 years after Abimelech's reign. Now, Abimelech was not a judge. He was crowned as a king illegitimately, ruled in infamy for 3 short years, and died a humiliating death. His story is completely different than other stories in the book of Judges. So we scratch our head and we ask, why is this story told here? What's the importance of having this story here, and what should we learn from this man's life and character? Why is his demise so carefully depicted with great detail, and yet his ascendancy into power and infamy was so short in description? Why did God have this man placed right here, right next to Gideon? And what was the lesson that Israel and future Israelites, as well as all future leaders, must learn from this man's life? As soon as you ask these kinds of questions, you naturally conclude that the examples are so negative, no one is invited to follow after such a character. And so it's a negative illustration, negative examples. This is what we must avoid. And as much as there is good things for us to learn, there are many bad things for us to avoid. And in the book of Proverbs, we see godly parents reminding their child, avoid bad friends and bad company. Gain wisdom and pursue after it. So there's both a positive and a negative instruction. Here it's mostly negative. The character study of Abimelech is not very difficult. And he is not a very complicated individual. But what is a bit complicated is now this issue of kingship. Already we see that there is a certain sector in Israel that wants a political system ruled by a king just like their neighbors. Kingship throughout the Old Testament or in the ancient Near Eastern times is something that men desired. It was something that was preferable to anarchy. It was something that was preferable to local tribal rule. Rather than having 12 tyrants, they would just rather have one. And even today, a strong centralized government is preferred by many people. And it seemed that it is lesser of the two evils than to have decentralized government where everybody's doing their own thing. So kingship is already introduced, but the kind of kingship that Abimelech introduces and the men of Shechem introduces is always negative. And this is something that we must avoid. And the lesson to Israel and the Israelites' kings is never ever set yourself up as king. Never ever support somebody who's an opportunistic man to be king. And later on, Israel had to learn the hard lesson when they realized that a man like Absalom basically did the same thing. As a matter of fact, he was very shrewd and savvy, and he won the people's hearts, and he did a coup d'etat. But of course, God destroyed Absalom and his rebellion, as he did here with Abimelech. So the message is very clear. If you try to usurp God's throne, he is the true king of Israel, and you try to set yourself up over him, that you will be put down. So this is a warning passage. Negative lessons here are necessary, and it's very, very important if God's people are going to avoid the pitfalls of having wicked tyrants governing over them. The northern kingdom of Israel did not learn that. But when the people of God who had the covenants and the law started behaving like pagans around them, when Baal was more prominent than Yahweh, then you have trouble. So let's learn some important lessons from this section of Scripture as the Holy Spirit brings to our attention. Since this is a warning passage, this is a narrative, but the applications are all warning. It's all negative. It's what to avoid. First, we must understand that wicked men are always around looking for opportunities to rise up to the top. Right? First thing that we know is that wicked men are looking for opportunities to rise to the top, and they only care about themselves. Now, wouldn't it be nice if leaders want to be leaders, given the desire by the Holy Spirit to serve? Wouldn't it be nice if leaders are actually servant leaders like our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, if a man aspires to an office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. It's a good thing for somebody to have that godly desire and ambition to want to serve others for the sake of Christ, to serve Christ by serving his people. That's a wonderful thing. But that's not the kind of leadership that we're talking about here in this chapter, is it? It's about Abimelech, a wicked man who's looking for an opportunity to rise to the top. And what we find about him is that he is very persuasive. So, wicked men are not only looking for opportunities to rise to the top, but often the ones who rise to the top are often very persuasive. So we must watch out. There's two indirect warnings here. Verse 1, Abimelech, the son of Yerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. Now we know this man's an opportunist because he is a son of a concubine. He could not convince the citizens of Ophrah, especially when, and you're living in a time like this, when half-breeds like him, and there could be a little bit of racial tension, there could be even a class distinction, he might not have been very well loved. But he knew when, where, and how he could be at the right place at the right time, pushing the right buttons to rise up to the top. And here we see him doing all of that. He's shrewd. He's intelligent. And he is driven. That's what we know about Abimelech. A greedy, vile, opportunistic man working hard for himself. He knows that he cannot sow the seeds of evil in the hometown of his father, Gideon. So he moves back to the hometown of his mother, to Shechem. Far enough from Ophrah, but not too far. And spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father. Shechem was a city where Jews and Canaanites lived together. We see what kind of tragedy is harvested when disobedience is sown. When God told the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites, yet they decided to cohabitate. Instead of obeying God's command, these Israelites comfortably co-dwelt with the enemy of the accursed people and began to adopt their ways. No wonder they supported a man like this. And he goes over there and saying, verse 2, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. So he first tries to recruit his own family members and all the people, extended relatives that's connected with his mother. And then says, go talk to all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you? The 70 men, all the sons of Yerubbaal to rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Notice this reasoning that he sets up, a ridiculous scenario of political confusion and disorder, by saying 70 sons of Yerubbaal are about to divvy up Israel into 70 little mini kingdoms, and you will fall into one of them, and your life is going to be miserable. Because Gideon's dead, he lived like a king, but there's a political vacuum. The only necessary and the logical conclusion is that these men would want to be kings themselves. So which is better? That kind of confusion that will mess up your own business life, your own personal life. You don't know what kind of government that these people will set up. You don't even know if the man who's going to come and rule over you is going to be friendly to you. But now you know me. I'm one guy. I'm one guy that you can trust. I'm one of you. See, by appealing to his family members first and the citizens of Shechem, where Jews and Gentiles, if you will, Jews and Canaanites live together, he could appeal to both. He's half Jewish and half Canaanite. Hey, he can cover both constituencies. This guy's a master politician here. The term leaders of Shechem is literally lords of Shechem. And lords here, it's not the typical term that we would tend to find. It's the generic term for master, or Baal. So it says Baalei Shechem here. That's really interesting because Yerub Baal means to contend over Baal. Baalei Shechem, the lords of Baal, and later on we're going to see Berit Baal, Baal Berit, the lord or the master over the covenant. And so Gideon lived like a king, and he died without a clear transfer of power. The potential political situation was dicey. And so now it's up to the Baalei Shechem, the lords of Shechem, to decide. Abimelech seizes this situation in an opportunistic way to promote his own personal agenda. So a warning. Be careful that you don't end up supporting an opportunistic person who, in the name of common good, is really promoting his own agenda. Beware also of those who sow seeds of discontentment and discord in the body to gain an advantage, to stir things up. Watch out for people who make up scenarios to stir things up, like Abimelech. That's straight out of the Communist Manifesto, isn't it? Right there. Class warfare. Get one class of people to be very discontent and angry at another class and get them to start fighting. And then, of course, the masses, you engineer the whole thing so that the masses will win. If masses, which are disenfranchised, they're upset and they're angry, then the only thing that's left is violence. Violent overthrow. That's it. That's how you establish. Get rid of the old guys and you establish a new government. But who's controlling all this? Ah, it's those people with their ideology. Guys like Abimelech here. And notice what he says. Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. This statement clearly shows that Abimelech was up to no good. By politicking at Shechem, Abimelech, who's definitely half-breed here, wants to gain both sides to get them to support him. And he appeals to those who are very close to him, getting them to talk to the decision makers of the city. And he successfully wins over the sympathies of the townsfolks to his side. Why is he doing that? Because this is step one to several step plan that he has. This is necessary. And so most people cannot understand or fathom the subversive and the sophisticated plans of the wicked to persuade people. But usually it works this way. The New Testament warns again and again and again to the church, beware, because all of a sudden you will find these false teachers right among you. Boom. They have crept in unnoticed, the scripture says. Beware. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So they will always come as nice guys, nice people. So that warning is necessary because in the aftermath, at least we'll learn a lesson from that. And of course, the Word of God warns against such people. Here, Israel is just completely vulnerable because they are without His Spirit. Because they are so Canaanized. They deserve somebody like this guy, Abimelech. The citizens of Shechem deserve Abimelech. And Abimelech, they don't care. He doesn't care about them. Later on, God will send an evil spirit and pit them against one another and will end up destroying one another. It's God's judgment, and yet technically speaking, from a human level, it's self-destruction. So this is the kind of man that we have here in the introduction of this chapter. Obviously, this man can convince his own town folks. He's persuasive. He must be charismatic in his personality. But what a disaster when the wicked heart uses these things or simply self-serving ways. And so the wicked are often persuasive. So be careful. Do not be persuaded by them. Lesson number two. The wicked often have willing accomplices. The wicked usually don't work alone. Verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berit. The citizens of Shechem must have understood that Abimelech had a plan to violently overthrow the existing structure of rule and governance in Israel. Whatever he had planned to do, they were willing to fund. He introduced his ideas as political expediency. Whatever his methods were, they were in support. They were willing to look the other way, no matter how gruesome it is, even if it involves the destruction of the entire family, even his own half-brothers. Now, every military enterprise needs funding, and Abimelech's evil plan also needed funding from the filthy, dirty money from the idolatrous temple treasury that was given to Canaanite worship. And here is Abimelech taking money from that. This was often the practice of ancient pagan nations, using temple treasury money to fund wars. How ironic. Now, we've always seen Baal, we've already seen Baal Berit over there in chapter 8, verse 33, mentioned in that previous verse, and you can see that here. And it ended with Gideon's rule. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. So it's from this temple in Shechem here, which tells us that it is of the Canaanite origin, it's a Canaanite deity, established by the Canaanites, which the Israelites adopted. The combination of the terms Yerubbaal, leaders of Shechem, Baal Berit, and this money kind of tells you that whenever there is corruption, there's wickedness, there's money, there's power, there's danger. And what did he do with that money? 70 pieces of silver is not chump change, but it's not a whole lot of money compared to like 43 pounds of gold that Gideon collected from each one of his comrades in arms from the Midianites. A lot more. But it is sufficient for him to hire some ruthless, worthless, and the scripture says, Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. Men who were known for their uncouth and immoral character. They became the mercenaries, paid troops to do his dirty work. So these mercenary gangsters will be hired to do that dirty work so that no rival to the throne would be left. Therefore, Israel has absolutely no option except to make him and adopt him as king. He's going to start small, but believe me, Abimelech has dreams of grandeur. He wants to continue to strengthen his reign, and he wants to be the king. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And here he is. He's already corrupted. And so here's another warning. Woe to those who have friends or seek out friendships who are destructive instead of constructive. Be very careful. When somebody tries to recruit and gather and form groups together to destroy characters, character assassinations through gossip, slanders, malicious scheming, planning, be very careful, because Satan's doing that work. He's the father of it all. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he continues to do that. Be very careful that you don't get wrapped up into something like this. They usually appeal to emotions, and then once they get their resources, they use those resources to furtherance. Not even care. And this is what we find here. In verse 5, when he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Yerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. The great evil of Abimelech's deeds is described in just one verse here. And the way that he killed all of his half-brothers on one stone. That is literally upon one stone. And that would be for symbolic purposes. This means that 69 of his sons, because Yotam escaped, 69 of them would have been captured first, brought to that one stone, and then killed, eliminated there for symbolic purposes. Now, usually mass murders don't succeed perfectly. And we see one guy escaping here, Yotam. But Yotam, the youngest son of Yerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, people who commit horrible acts against others obtain more and more power and prominence. Raw ambition and greed can cause great damage and evil. And what we need to understand that often people like this who wants to create all this kind of havoc usually don't operate by themselves. They recruit friends, they recruit momentum, they recruit helpers and backers. Keep that in mind. I remember when I was a young seminarian, there was a list being spread. A list of a couple of pages of defamation against the pastor being sent out by the elders of the church and the leaders, the deacons. And they were forcing people to take sides and sign off on them. I was at another church where more character assassinations. You know, I had some of those experiences myself. You know, people send mass emails. And that can be a serious problem. And to today's day with all these social networking sites, just a little gossip, a little rumor can just destroy character. Keep on killing afterwards. Even if you take it down, the people who may not know this individual may have read it and just thought, man, I'm glad I'm not near that guy. What a terrible person he must have been. Most people don't have the ability to discern. People who are bent on wickedness usually like to get accomplices and help. Someone who is able to commit horrible sins like Abimelech should pose no surprise to anyone. But the fact is that they can find willing and available accomplices. Well, Yotam is spared. And we would assume providentially by God. And what he does later on requires great courage because he goes up, because he's the only surviving heir to his father's family and lineage. And so he confronts his enemy and he confronts the people and he acts alone, which requires great courage. And the things that he says is quite remarkable as well. He doesn't just rail against Abimelech. But he really appeals to the people of Shechem and saying, consider what you've done. So he even invites them to repent. And then he finally pronounces a curse if they go along with Abimelech. So in so doing, he had become the spokesperson for God. In the Holy Spirit inspiration of the narrator, Yotam now becomes like the alter ego speaking for God. Of God's words, so that all the people, the Shechemites, Abimelech, and the future Israelites, and all of us who would read these words would understand what the will of the Lord really is. And we see here that he's acting alone. He's the only sole survivor. There's not much he can do, because if he shows up, he will die. If he tries to rally support that will turn him in, he will die. Here's a man who may feel absolutely helpless. He's the youngest, so who's going to side with him? Oftentimes, the righteous must often suffer at the hands of the wicked, And often he must act alone because there is no one left. That's probably one of the most difficult things that human beings have to endure psychologically and emotionally. At the hands of injustice, there's nothing you can do. And you must suffer alone. And only person that at those times that you can cling to is God. God. And so, as the alter ego of the Holy Spirit-inspired narrator, Yotam, is now preserved, and then later he speaks. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and Beit Milo assembled together. Now, Beit Milo is important because it's a neighboring city, so you see now that the influences of Abimelech is spreading. It's not only a town thing, now it's a citywide thing, and pretty soon it'll be wider than that. And that's what Abimelech wants. He wants more and more power and control. So there are two cities that come together, and they went and made Abimelech king. Where? By the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Most likely this is the great tree of Mamre, or it could be the great oak there at Shechem. And Shechem is a very historic city. This is most likely the place where Jacob, on his way from his father-in-law, Laban's house, and found the teraphim, the idols, and he decided to come clean with God, and he took them, he buried them there. Most likely this is the place. This is the place, the near burial ground of Joseph, and where the patriarch was buried, and near the place where Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham there. So this would be a very important site to the Jews. This is a place of covenant making. This is a symbolic place where God met with Abraham here. So this is a symbolic place of the presence of God. This is a historically important site. These evil men have desecrated what is historically a place of great spiritual importance to Israel. And that's what we see the wicked doing. The wicked usually conspire and they try to take over. And we look at all the wonderful churches and seminaries that have gone liberal. It's because the wicked came in and took over. And then they have perverted everything. And we have no reason to believe that Abimelech and the Shechemites extended their man-made kingdom beyond this region. But no doubt that Abimelech has set his eyes on becoming the king over the entire nation eventually. As a matter of fact, somebody like this wants to set up his own dynasty and make sure that his agenda continues even after he dies. And that's how you can tell someone who is really wicked, is that it's not enough that he commits all this wickedness in his lifetime. He wants to ensure that it keeps perpetuating. The wicked do not see that God does not sit idly by watching all this happen. You see, this is the book of Judges. The Lord God is the real judge. He's the one who has inspired the narrator of Judges to record all this. In God's perfect timing and his perfect ways, he will judge. So we've learned that the wicked are often persuasive. They have willing accomplices. And they're dangerous. And so we must learn the important lessons. That corruption often multiplies and is propagated. All right, another lesson. The righteous must often stand alone. Here, Yotam is doing that. Verse 7. What we find here is the first recorded parable in the entire Bible. It is a story that's masterfully woven into the prose part of this narrative, and this is in a poetic fashion. Masterfully woven, spoken by Yotam to teach several moral and spiritual lessons to his hearers. The story unfolds with a message that was carried to Yotam at the coronation of Abimelech, which is the only natural conclusion from the context here. Verse 7 says, now when they told Yotam, who's the they and what did Yotam hear? And the immediate context says that the two townsfolks got together at the most sacred site in that tribal area and had a long historical importance at that great oak, And Paul most likely points to some idolatrous things, so this has already been horribly marred. But anyway, they're meeting there for the coronation ceremony. So that's probably what was told to Yotam, the day, probably meaning those who sympathize with Yotam, or the people that Yotam were dwelling with as he was living in exile, hiding. Now when they told Yotam, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. Gerizim was known for the place where, in the law, that the national convocation would be there at the Valley of Shechem, and then there would be blessings that would be pronounced at Gerizim. Curses from Ebal on the other side, but blessings. This is the southern side. And lifted up his voice and called out. The natural acoustics of the valley provided clear communication to the audience below from the top of the mountain. And so this is not much of a mountain. If we grew up in a very mountainous area, like I grew up as a little boy climbing up high mountains, and if you grew up near the Rockies or the Appalachians, this would be like a little hill. It's about 800 feet high. But there's two little rolling hills right there with the valley provide perfect acoustics. That if you were on top of that hill and just spoke, just even in a normal voice, that the people in the valley would be able to clearly hear it. So this is beautiful natural acoustics here. Provides clear communication to the audience below. And this is what Yotam says. Thus he says to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." By calling attention to the men of Shechem, Yotam has their best interest in mind. And that's why he doesn't rail on Abimelech. He doesn't address Abimelech directly. He doesn't even recount all of his wickedness directly. But he appeals to the Shechemites to make the righteous decision. That's what he does. Unlike Abimelech, who couldn't care about others, the righteous Yotam wants to warn the Shechemites and call them back to reason. And he says that God may listen to you. That's an invitation to come into the favorable relationship with God by paying attention to the truth that Yotam will declare on top of this mountain, instead of following the wicked seduction of Abimelech's persuasive words. Now let's take a look at verse 8. Yotam speaks as a true spokesperson for God. And he gives illustrations of three trees. And this is a parable, is basically a parable of trees. Why is that important? Because trees normally don't talk. And they normally don't go around thinking about crowning another tree. Most unlikely. But trees are considered important and important items, and these three trees are the most desirable trees in the ancient Near East. The olive tree, known for its oil and various oil products. The fig tree, known for its fruit, luscious fruit, abundant fruit, and the fruit that can be used various forms, pressed, crushed, squeezed into some pulpy juice that can be used as a sweetener for other juices, and just the juices that can be condensed and the liquid evaporated and have a thick syrupy liquid that they would preserve as a sweetener that they would mix into other cooking things. So figs were highly prized. It would be pressed into cakes, mixed in with other forms of wheat to make tasty treats. It would be used as dessert. And then there would be wine, of course, the grapevine producing wine, and all the products of the grape that was highly desired as well. So three of the most desired trees in the ancient Near East and the Middle East. And that's what he introduces here. So, first, the olive tree illustration. There's a group of trees looking for a leader to anoint king over them. Now you notice that the ancient Near Eastern people would consider that something that's good. It's a good enterprise. This is not something, anything that's bad. This is something that's desire. It's something that's necessary. That's how they would understand it. The surprising thing about Yotam's parable is that it serves as the, should we say, corollary. And that kingship or anointing anybody king in this section is totally negative. That's why none of the trees accept. Because they see the folly of it. They see the futility of it. They see the nonsense of it. Each one of the trees are noble because these are the most desirable trees that produce the most desirable fruit. And so they can't see how, you know, waving their branches, if you will, over other trees is preferable to what they do, what they produce, and how their products serve both God and man. So the service and the utility is much preferred by these trees than the flimsy positions that these flimsy trees are trying to invite these noble trees to take on. See, that's the punchline. And that's why all the rejections are in rhetorical question format. They all ask a question, inviting these group of king-seeking trees to think within themselves. So they come to the olive tree and say, "Reign over us. Reign over us." Now, it would be obvious why these trees would want the olive tree to be the king, because olive tree produces the most, one of the most desired agricultural products in the ancient Near East. This is the equivalent of the petroleum and the pharmaceutical industry. And this is also the equivalent of, shall we put another industry in there? I would say the religious supplies industry, all in one. Petroleum being, because they use this not only for cooking, olive oil for cooking oil, but for lamps. So this is equivalent to the fuel of the ancient times. You get a lot more done because if you have light at night, especially. So this is very important commodity for them. And secondly, it's used for all kinds of medicinal purposes. Oil is usually rubbed off on wounds and open flesh wounds and different kinds of wounds. It's mixed in with other herbs for medicinal purposes. It's also used for perfume, so it has a cosmetic effect. So it's very desirable. So you could see how the olive tree would be a good candidate for to be king of the trees. And it served the anointing of oil upon prophets and kings and priests. It had a very royal distinction in that way. So it was a noble tree indeed. The nobility of the olive tree is highlighted in his refusal to be their king. Simply to be adored by the trees and exalted over them, that's not what olive tree wants. And he asks a rhetorical question, "Shall I leave my fatness in which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?" Of course, the answer is, no, I'm not going to rule over you. And so they move on. They go to the fig tree. And they find the fig tree with the same invitations given. Similar rejection is also given by the fig tree. Its nobility is also recognized by its refusal to wave over the trees, to rule over them, to give up its vital role of providing the sweetness of its good fruit. And so it was highly desirable. And so the fig tree says, no, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And it also asks a rhetorical question. Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go wave over the trees? And the answer is no. Now, finally, the vine illustration. Same thing happens. The story continues with this illustration. It rejects the offer and gives the reason why in the form of a question. Shall I leave my new wine? There is new wine, points to the fact that it is the first fruit of the harvest, pointing to the cheer after a harvest, celebration after harvest of God and men. Oftentimes, a drink offering was used for worship, and of course give men cheer and to wave over the trees. No. So all three of these trees demonstrate their nobility in their refusal to be king over these group of trees who only want a political system, and they say, I'd rather serve than to reign over you, have a position. Now, that's very important because this is Yotam's parable. And Yotam is a spokesman of God, and his parable is really a spiritual moral lesson for Israel. Because kingship is put down by the narrator. Kingship of any form, instead of recognizing God's gift of serving and producing and blessing people and honoring God is much to be preferred than to just have this power and position and prestige over men. So this is a way, this is a sophisticated way of showing all of Israel how foolish it is for men to want other men to rule over them. And last time you saw, I mean, every time we have the election, we have the frenzy. You know, people, oh, adoring some charismatic leader, saying he is the answer. No, he's the problem. But foolish people don't get it. Now look at this one, this final illustration. So these three noble trees set up for this final illustration, the bramble, verses 14 to 15. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, "You come, reign over us." Now what's surprising is not only that the trees would pick such an ignoble and useless plant, bramble is not even a tree, but a big weed. That's not the big surprise, but the greater surprise is how the bramble sees itself. It has such an exalted, high estimation of itself even before it's even announced king. There's a psychological insight to what kind of a man Abimelech was. He saw himself, even before he politicked himself to be on top, he saw himself as worthy of such a position, when he should have seen himself as for who he is, in a humble way, and saying, "I'm just really not worthy of anything. I would be happy to even just be the fuel for the fire for the evening meal. If somebody would just pick me up and without getting hurt on my thorns and just stick me in the furnace so that I can heat up the furnace to cook a meal, then I'll be satisfied." That's the kind of a humble disposition such a person should have. But have you noticed some of the worst kind of men run for the office? And I'm thankful there are few noble statesmen, but some of the worst kind of men run for public office. I just don't understand the mind of the politician. Because if you were like that, shouldn't you say, you know what, there are other men that are so much more noble and brilliant. I would like to support them so that they can get ahead. That should be the kind of attitude that men of the bramble character should have. But this is not Abimelech. This is not the heart and the mind of a power-hungry, power-mongering politician. So instead of a humble disposition and of great gratitude to even be part of the tree family or even be invited to be a king, you should say, "Absolutely not. I'm just not worthy. Go get somebody else." The bramble actually makes a demand upon the trees, and demand is totally unreasonable. Verse 15, the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade." That's ridiculous, because bramble has very little leaves. Its branches are thin and its size is small. There's no shade. There's no part in the bramble to produce any shade to give any rest or comfort to anybody. Furthermore, the bramble is prickly and thorny all around, so who in the right mind would sit next to a bramble? Yet that's exactly what the bramble is demanding. What's more amazing and ridiculous, the demand of this, is that the bramble has this lofty self-estimation. Sometimes when I look at some of the politicians say, "I will never give up my office," or I'm going to fight to the end till I win. And you go, who in the world? You know, don't you think that there are better men and better women who would make better candidates than you? No. Sheer greed, ambition, avarice, self-promoting pride. Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir here. You're probably all kind of nodding, saying, "Preacher, I agree with you. I'm just as sick of these politicians as most Americans are. Why is it that we can't get the noble men to run for these offices?" Because noble men are doing work that provides services for their fellow citizens. They're busy producing. That's why. Have you noticed that? And so, politics used to be public service after men have fully produced with their ingenuity and skills and risks and hard work, at the end of their lives, they say, now I have received so much, I would like to give some back to my fellow Americans and serve voluntarily, freely, without accepting anything, and then step down after they serve. And then we would look at them and say, wow, they're noble. Like George Washington. He was so popular, he could have been king. Those people who supported him wanted him to be king. And he served 2 terms and he stepped down. That's nobility. He went back to farming. That's nobility. When he died, he freed his slaves. That's nobility. He did what was within his power to do. Right things. That's nobility. Even if we cannot follow after their deep devotion, we can certainly learn from the nobility of even secular men and women, right? Now what happens when this kind of idea, politicking, self-promotion, comes into the church? You have ugliness all around. You have damage that's left in its wake. What's more amazing is that people who have been redeemed by the grace of God, who should be just thankful to be even be saved, see themselves as God's answer. This is the problem. Many of us are always hesitant about, you know, can I amount to anything to serve God? That should be the kind of the internal struggle that we should have when God says, come. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. We leave everything, we follow Christ, but can we be worthy? Of course, we rely upon his strength then. When you have people like this, like Abimelech here, he makes a ridiculous demand, and then he has a lofty self-estimation, and then he says, if not, if you don't come and rest in my shade, what ridiculous. May fire come out from the bramble. Notice the bramble speaks, refers to itself, and fire come out from the bramble. The wrathful judgment comes out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So what's the imagery here? The imagery is of one superior to the many inferiors. But who's talking? It's the bramble talking to the most noblest of all trees, the cedars of Lebanon, the proverbial cedars that just go straight up without very, you know, it's just so straight. Big, large trunks, beautifully smelling wood, perfect for cutting down to be the pillars of temples and palaces. You don't just cut down cedars for firewood. You cut it down to make it into an architectural masterpiece. Proverbial cedars of Lebanon. Here's a bramble saying, let fire come down from the bramble and consume. Let the most ignoble thing dominate over the most noble trees. And let this king, this bramble king, have dominion over even the cedars of Lebanon, even the most noble of God's creation. That's the kind of punchline that this carries. In other words, this bramble won't be a king over just any trees, but the most noblest of all trees. And he said, if they don't listen to me, I'm going to burn them up. This is the self-estimation. Later in verse 57, we find that this was none other than a curse. Judges 9:57, it says, also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Yotam, the son of Yerubbaal, came upon them. See, this is a proverb, but it's a proverbial curse. So what's the lesson here that we can learn? The righteous sometimes must stand alone, speak alone, and oppose evil. And we know that God is doing that. The righteous must understand that the reality of what men erect is not true reality, but what God judges is true reality. Just because sinful men exalt themselves before God and others does not mean that they are exalted. Just because noble and godly people are bypassed does not mean that the wicked will finally triumph.
God will have the last say. But in the meanwhile, God in a sovereign way chooses to even allow these kinds of people, Abimelech and the inhabitants of Shechem, to find what we would sense as success. But they're not successful. Not at all. So you and I need to find comfort in the inability for us to do anything, like Yotam, except to recognize that what's happening is great evil and injustice, but we may be alone, speaking forth, like Jeremiah did, to a society and a culture that's just not interested in listening to truth and righteousness. But the Lord will have the final say. And he does in this chapter. He curses Abimelech. And so here's the explanation of the curse. Verse 16 and on. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity. Now pause there and go to verse 19. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity. Have you noticed that? There's an open bracket, verse 16, and there's an ending bracket in verse 19. See, in Yotam's explanation, there's a two brackets with same phraseology that opens in verse 16 to 19, and everything in the middle now finds a very important spiritual, moral, and ethical meaning. So, what is these two open and closed brackets point to? Truth and integrity. So this entire parable was to expose the lack of truth and lack of integrity of Abimelech and the Shechemites, and to indict them, to cause them to be remorseful and to repent and to turn. That's Yotam's desire, but obviously, Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem do not change. If you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and that's a condition that cannot be met because there's no truth and integrity there. And if you have dealt well with Yerubbaal and his house, that cannot be met as well because they haven't. And have dealt with him as he deserved. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. They've forgotten the heroic sacrifice of Gideon. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem because he is your relative. And we see why they did that. It's because of bias. They did what they did because he was their relative. Selfish, favoritistic, nepotistic bias was the basis of forgetting the past service of the faithful Gideon and siding with wicked Abimelech simply based on superficial connections. It's amazing what kind of people side on for superficial connections. Oh, he's white and I'm white, therefore we're going to side with the white folks. Well, he's black and I'm black, therefore we're going to side with the black folks. He's Republican, I'm Republican, so we're going to be Republicans. They're Democrat, liberals, and I'm a liberal Democrat, so we're going to be siding with each other. Don't care about truth and integrity. That's the whole thing. Why did the Shechemites choose Abimelech, even though he was an unlikely candidate? It's because of their selfish favoritism, because they had something to gain. If Abimelech ascended, now, if he failed miserably, they had nothing to lose except 70 shekels. But if he ascended to the top, now the Shechemites would be established as the new aristocracy. It's just pragmatic favoritism. Wickedness often comes from pragmatic favoritism, doesn't it? So the test of truth and integrity in the form of this statement and the answer of this diatribe of Q&A has indicted every one of these wicked folks. And he exposed their error. Verse 19, he concludes with the same opening statement. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Yerubbaal and his house, this day rejoice in Abimelech. Rejoice, and he says, let him also rejoice in you. The call to rejoice in one another, as the people who appointed such a ruler, and the subjects who say, we want him to be our leader, invite the reality of foolish people who appoint worthless men. And therefore, God, through Yotam, indirectly is saying that evil rulers and oppressed people often deserve one another. We can rejoice in each other. You deserve each other. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. But if not, if there's any inkling that you realize in your own self-assessment that you were wicked and evil, you treated the kindness of Gideon with evil, you have elevated this wicked man to the status of leadership. If not, let fire come down from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from men of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Remember, it's a mutual animosity and hatred. This passage is truly prophetic and looks forward to the future judgment of God when he will send an evil spirit between these two factions. And then Yotam escaped and fled and went to Be'er. Be'er just means well. It could have been that he found a deep well, big well, where he hid for the most of his time, it says, and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. And even has a very kind note at the end. His brother. What kind of brother would treat another brother like this? While human kinship of any sort seems negative in the light in the book of Judges, the kind of kingship that was marked by Abimelech's rule is especially despised in the book of Judges. A kind of rule that is self-appointed, self-promoted, ascends up to the ladder, is total disregard of the quality of the rule, the ruler, and the people that gets trampled in the process is especially despicable in the eyes of the Lord. Though the Lord cannot and will not bless such rulership and kingship and leadership, a self-promoting man would receive the most humiliating end result. And that's what we find with Abimelech. Abimelech serves as the antithesis of the kind of king that God wants ruling his people. In so doing, the narrator masterfully interjected a concept that he had developed with the story of Gideon. Gideon was a humble, reluctant leader, and by the power of God and the Spirit of God, with the resources of God, had now ascended into the leadership. Once he got there, though, he started playing king, even though he took on the position of king, and then he left a legacy which caused such problems for his family and for his nation. But in that light, the narrator masterfully introduces now a very important dominant theme, kingship. Rule over us. Your son and his son rule over us. We're so impressed with you, Gideon. We want you to establish your dynastic rule and we will accept it. Gideon says, no way. I will not rule over you nor my son, but the Lord will rule over you. Good word. But he didn't really follow through with careful action. And he left this vacuum for a wicked man like Abimelech to come and wreak havoc. Now, here is a man who doesn't even reject the rule. He orchestrates everything so that he can get the rule. He'll stop at nothing. He is ambitious. He is very persuasive. He is wicked. And is incredibly self-serving. That's the kind of king that Israel must reject. But it cannot reject such tyrannical rule when it becomes its own worst accomplice. So this serves as a message to all future leaders of Israel that God has to appoint you and set you, and that you cannot self-promote. And it also warns all the people of Israel that if you become an accomplice to support such a wicked person who is a self-promoter, then you're going to be greatly judged, cursed by God. But Gideon had paved the way of this very distressing time in the book of Judges through his lifestyle. And his offspring stopped at nothing to work out his evil ambition, and tragedy was the result. So the message for the New Testament people of God is, number one, as we studied before, there will always be people who have leadership characteristics that will be very charismatic, persuasive, and even driven. But be very careful that we don't become accomplices of someone who has a selfish, self-promoting, God-dishonoring agenda. There will always be wicked men and wicked people who are accomplices to wickedness. Sometimes the righteous will be in the minority. They may all stand alone, speak alone. We're called to confront evil because God confronts it. And what a blessing it is for us to be under the full subjection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there must be no self-promoting desire for leadership. As a matter of fact, we must have a humble self-reflection saying, you know what, I don't think I'm quite capable of this unless God puts me and gives me a holy desire to serve my fellow brothers and sisters. I need to step down and let other men serve. That's the kind of a humble attitude that we need to all foster, to check us, to make sure that there's no signs of Abimelech in us. And God help you if wicked people come around you and saying, hey, I like to support you, and start winning your favor or start gaining momentum and become the parties that God will judge. Some of us have seen this. It can happen. And we need to be very careful. It's a warning to all of us that these tendencies are real. It's in all of us. We have these tendencies. If we're not humble and checked by the Holy Spirit, we have every opportunity to fall and become just as corrupt and crooked. So let's make sure that we keep humble, depending on the Lord. Do we want Christ to rule in our lives? Then he shall be king over us. Then he shall rule over us, not man. So don't give yourself to the control and the auspices of men, but give yourself fully over to the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he shall rule over you, and that you and your family are known for your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and not submission and support to ungodly people. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you bring us to a sober reminder and warning of wicked, self-promoting, persuasive men, both in our society and politics, and even those who have crept into the church, who only exist for their own selfish welfare and not to serve and to love those whom you have sent your Son to die to redeem. O Lord, help us to hear the sober warning, and that we would learn from our great servant leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and sacrifice ultimately and give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to have that same heart of the Lord Jesus and want to serve more and more, and so that others would be edified, others would be encouraged to walk by faith, and that others would draw near to you, and that we would do our utmost to bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ. In a day and generation where true biblical Christians seem to be in such minority, help us not to be weary, but help us to have the courage like Yotam did and speak out against evil, even if we stand alone, even if we're the only survivors. Lord, may we do so by the power and the Spirit of God, and may your will be done through such bold witness in a sinful and adulterous generation. Lord, would you continue to purify and purge the church so that no such vileness of self-promotion and politicking would ever be found in our midst. And if there are traces, Lord, would you, through your Spirit, wash us and help us to now humbly serve one another and find the great joy in knowing that we are worse than the bramble, that you have saved us and you have exalted us to the place of your Son. We give you thanks and praise for the joy that we have in him. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.